Morning, folks. Thanks very much, Angela, for reading. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to have Asif and Claire and Tim and Nikki and their families join us. Good to have you with us if you're a visitor. If you haven't met me before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Christchurch Central. And it's particularly good, isn't it, to be looking at the Word of God together this morning. I think that's a wonderful passage that Angela's just read. So as we come to consider it further now, I want us to just bow our heads and pray that our Lord God would help us this morning to delight in the sweetness of that passage. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Lord God, we pray that that would be our experience now as we encounter you in the Bible. May we taste and may we see that you are good. Whether we're here this morning as long-term Christians, new Christians, or not yet Christians, please feed our faith, that we might put our trust more completely in you. Amen. Now, I don't know if any of you guys saw this news story last month. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has admitted that he sometimes has doubts about the existence of God. Here's what he said in an interview with BBC Bristol. "There are moments, sure, when you think, is there a God? Where is God?" Any of you catch that story? It's come across your radar, maybe one or two of you. I wonder what you made of it, or what you make of it as you see it now. Of course, the response from some quarters of the media was fairly predictable. The International Business Times called it the doubt of the century. Archbishop Welby's admission had not just, I quote, raised a few eyebrows, but sparked concerns if the leader of the Church of England would one day renounce Christianity or spirituality as a whole. Another journalist wrote excitedly, "Atheism is on the rise and it appears as though even those at the top of the church are beginning to have doubts." The Australian atheist columnist Peter Fitzsimmons, even immediately on reading this story, tweeted the single word, "Victory!" in capital letters with an exclamation mark, no less. Now, as ever, a little bit of context brings some sanity to the debate. The Archbishop was by no means denying the existence of God or the reality of his faith in him. I mean, he was just answering a particular question that the interviewer asked him about whether or not he ever struggled with doubts. As he went on to say, "The extraordinary thing about being a Christian is that God is faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. When we get into the wrong place, he comes alongside us and says, right, let's go from here." But nevertheless, that admission is striking, isn't it? Well, maybe you see it as a little bit troubling that the man charged with leading millions of Anglicans worldwide sometimes struggles with doubts. I mean, you know, maybe you think, well, it's okay for Christians who are just getting started in their faith to have some doubts, but surely someone in his position shouldn't think those thoughts, should he? Maybe, on the other hand, you actually find his honesty refreshing, even encouraging. Maybe you feel you can relate to him because you've thought exactly that yourself, even as a Christian. Is there a God? Where is God? Actually, I suspect that most of us fall into that latter category. I suspect that most of us can relate to Justin Welby because I suspect most of us have been there. And the reason I suspect that is because I've been there. You know, I can stand here before you this morning as one of your church leaders, if you're part of Christchurch Central, and I can say, yeah, sure, there are moments when I think, is there a God? Where is God? Sometimes those moments can be triggered by particular circumstances. I guess for a lot of people, suffering, especially if that suffering is up close and personal, is the trigger. Sometimes those moments can be triggered by something that you see or read or watch or hear that just makes Christianity seem, for a moment, utterly implausible. It might be the apparent strength of an argument against belief, the apparent harshness of Christian teaching on homosexuality, for example. Or maybe it's just the sheer weight of numbers that places the Christian in an often overwhelming minority, in an apparently perfectly sane world out there that has decided, apparently reasonably, to reject Jesus and his claims. And of course, sometimes those moments can just come out of nowhere when you're lying in bed at night and a little thought pops into your head. What if it's not true? What if I'm wasting my life? You ever had that thought? Scary, isn't it? Of course, if you have, church isn't always the easiest place to admit the fact. So in preparing for this talk this week, I reread this excellent little book by a chap called Martin Ayres, Keep the Faith. I'll highly recommend this to anyone struggling with doubt or anyone who's ever going to struggle with doubt, which is basically all of you. So I recommend this book. And in this book, Martin Ayres says this: although it's a significant problem for many people, doubt is often the great unmentionable issue. Who are you in the midst of an uplifting church meeting with passionate singing and lots of positive conversations about how we must build each other up in our love for Jesus to admit your doubts? You would feel, he says, like you were spoiling the party if you said, actually, I'm feeling pretty rubbish as a Christian because I'm just not sure it's true anymore. What would your church leader, friend or family member think if you shared your doubts honestly with them? He goes on, risky, frightening, or embarrassing as admitting our doubts may be, if we have them, the only way to deal with them properly is to get real about them. And that begins with admitting them to ourselves. Reading this book is an excellent first step. Now, I can say that without prejudice because I didn't write it. Reading this book is an excellent first step. The answers are out there. Christianity is true, and yet the temptation, instead of admitting our struggles and looking for help, is simply to keep quiet and drift away. Maybe you can relate to what he says in that book. But we're not going to keep quiet and drift away. We're going to be thinking this morning about the question of doubt. This is, you could say, a meeting of Doubters Anonymous. And let me say that if you've never struggled with doubt as a Christian, then please don't assume that you never will. So even a spiritual giant like the great Reformation church leader John Calvin had this to say about doubt: we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. We cannot imagine any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Rather, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. We say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Now, that conflict may take different forms with different people at different times. There are different sorts of doubts. You might be doubting the very existence of God. You might be doubting the identity or uniqueness of Jesus. You might be questioning the trustworthiness of the Bible or of particular promises within the Bible. It might just be a lack of personal assurance. You might be thinking, does God really love me? Am I really forgiven? Am I really saved? You might feel like God has abandoned you. And you might be going through any or all of that right now. So how do we get through periods of doubt? How do we heed the advice of Bon Jovi's Keep the Faith and Journey's Don't Stop Believing? How do we navigate the course from a place of fear and doubt, and I think those two things are closely linked, to a place of faith and worship? Well, come back with me to Matthew 14 and we'll see what wonderful advice and sweet comfort this passage has to offer. I think it's pretty simple, pretty practical, and if my experience is anything to go by, actually pretty effective. Verse 22, have a look at the start of the passage Angela read, begins with the word immediately. So what follows comes hot on the heels of last week's miraculous action. Jesus feeding 5,000 plus people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what happens next is something of a surprise. I mean, you'd think that Jesus would be keen to hang around with all these newfound followers, the folks he's just wowed with another miracle. But look at what he does. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. He orders the disciples to set sail across the lake to the Sea of Galilee, and he sends the crowds home pronto. It's getting late, we know that from verse 15 of the chapter, but even so, why is Jesus so keen to be by himself all of a sudden? Well, verse 23 gives us the answer. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So it's not like Jesus just sort of needed a bit of alone time, a bit of me time. He wanted time with his Father, time communing with God the Father in prayer. Throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, and all the more so as the cross approaches, we see the priority that Jesus places on prayer. A striking demonstration of his dependence on his Father, even with all the power that he had at his disposal. But once again, Jesus is interrupted. Not by crowds this time, but by his disciples, and they're in trouble. Look at the second half of verse 23. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The disciples are in what is, frankly, a pretty scary situation. The Sea of Galilee was more than capable of brewing up a pretty frightening storm, even for a crew containing some experienced fishermen. The boat is being battered, even tortured by the waves and this howling headwind. This is the moment, in the film when if they'd had the technology, they'd have been sending out the SOS call. But of course, with Jesus, they don't need to make a call, do they? He knows their plight. But the surprising thing is that even though they were in trouble by the evening, Jesus leaves it until the fourth watch of the night, so that's between 3 and 6 in the morning, before he comes to them. But even though, as we see elsewhere in the passage, Jesus isn't averse to doing things immediately, he doesn't immediately come and rescue the disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, presumably they were fighting the wind and the waves all night, bailing out water, clinging onto the side of the boat for dear life, suffering to the point of utter exhaustion. I mean, we aren't told, but we can speculate that they may well have wondered, as some of us may be thinking, that Jesus had abandoned them. Looks like they were headed pretty shortly for a watery grave. But then, of course, Jesus appears, walking miraculously on the water. And notice, if you're thinking, oh, well, maybe he's just on a sandbank or something, if you've heard that explanation, notice how Matthew has emphasised that the boat is well out to sea. The sandbank explanation doesn't work. But the disciples, even though he's walking on the water, don't recognise him. Have a look at verse 26. Things are already pretty scary, but now they get downright terrifying. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. At a human level, their fear is completely understandable, right? And I'm sure you or I would have been exactly the same. Especially if you consider that in the ancient world, the sea was often thought of as a sort of portal to the underworld, the world of the dead. So no wonder they thought Jesus was a ghost. But this is no Halloween horror movie. Jesus isn't some spectre coming to get them. He's coming to save them. And just look at how he reassures them in verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus addresses their fears by identifying himself, by telling them who he is. And that little phrase, "it is I," is more than just him saying, "It's me." Literally, the words Jesus says there are, "I am." And for those Jewish disciples who knew their Old Testaments, that little phrase was synonymous with the very name of God himself in the first half of the Bible. Yahweh, I am, the Lord. See, the first thing that the disciples needed to do to deal with their fear was to see Jesus in his majesty. It must have been a majestic sight, wasn't it? Seeing Jesus striding across the waves as if they were solid ground. Utterly miraculous. I mean, this is a scene that a lot of classical painters were fond of depicting, and in pretty much all of the examples, Jesus is sort of glowing with this divine luminescence. So here's an example from the Russian painter Ivan Ivazovsky. Sort of that divine glow that he gives to Jesus. It's a spectacular, unmistakable display of Jesus' lordship over creation. And of course, the only reason Jesus can walk on the water is because he made the water in the first place. And as if that connection weren't clear, that little phrase of self-identification spells it out. It is I. I am. Jesus is the Lord, the Creator God, the Covenant God, who will go to any lengths to save and preserve his people. And Jesus' words to those scared, soaked sailors echo the Lord God's words to Joshua. Centuries earlier, Joshua 1 verse 9, words that we sort of sang earlier in that kids' song. "Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." See, the disciples were facing some pretty big waves, but what does Jesus say? "I'm bigger than the waves. The waves can't hurt me. And if you're with me, the waves can't hurt you either. I made the waves. I am master over the waves. I can tread them underfoot." Consider that the disciples were probably fearing for their very lives, fearing that they too would be soon headed through that portal to the underworld. But what does Jesus say by walking on the sea? I'm bigger than death. Death can't hurt me. And if you're with me, it can't hurt you either. Let me ask you a question. What's your number one fear? What are you really scared of deep down? And I don't just mean like my fear of wasps kind of fear. Not the sort of slightly embarrassing one that you'll admit when somebody asks you that question in polite company. What are you really scared of? What event, what circumstance terrifies you the most? Loneliness, rejection, the death of a spouse or child, your own death, losing your faith. Whatever it is, Jesus is bigger than the thing you fear. See Jesus in his majesty. He is bigger than you think. Behold your God. Nothing can compare to him. To quote the Christian writer John Stott, who died a couple of years ago, we may speak, if we will, of Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, but not Jesus the Great. He is not the Great. He is Jesus the Only. There is nobody like him. He has no peers, he has no rivals, and he has no successors. So our place is on our faces, prostrate before him in humble adoration and praise. The route from fear to faith, from doubt to worship, goes directly through seeing Jesus in his majesty. But there's another element we learn from this incident as Matthew's story unfolds. As well as seeing Jesus in his majesty, we must see Jesus in his mercy. So have a look at verse 28 and let's see what happens next. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You've got to love Peter, haven't you? He's very much an in for a penny, in for a pound sort of a guy. It's all or nothing when it comes to Peter. He's not content with just sort of being bailed out of this tough situation. This is a crazy request he makes to Jesus, isn't it? Command me to come to you on the water. What part of his brain was thinking that was a good idea? Partly I'm sort of admiring him for his faith, but I also find myself slightly ridiculing him for basically having a screw loose. But of course the joke's on me, because Jesus not only commands him to come in verse 29, but actually enables Peter to walk on the water to Jesus. It's utterly remarkable, isn't it? And let me just say, I don't think Peter here is sort of setting an example for us to follow. We shouldn't expect that we can go and walk on the water if we just pray for the ability. Now, I want to say that what we learn from this passage is more to do with how Jesus responds to Peter than how Peter sort of initially responds to Jesus. Because just look at what happens to Peter in verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Peter, whose name means rock, begins to sink like one. And so, verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? How would you answer Jesus' question there? Why did Peter doubt? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's verse 30. He took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the wind and the waves, and he got scared. And as his faith failed him, so did his footing. But not his saviour. Jesus didn't fail him. And here's the interesting and crucial thing. Ultimately, Peter, keeping his head above water, literally speaking, didn't depend on the size of his faith, but upon the object of his faith. Upon Jesus. Upon Jesus and upon his mercy. See, there's an appropriate note of rebuke to what Jesus says to Peter. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I mean, Peter's faith ought to be bigger. He ought not to doubt. And yet, when his faith falters, when he doubts that he can keep walking on the water, Jesus has mercy on him and hauls him out. Jesus saves him. See, the key to turning fear into faith and doubt into worship is not just seeing Jesus in his majesty, because if anything, that could just make things even more scary. We need also to see Jesus in his mercy. Peter's experience here is sort of like an enacted, a lived out parable of discipleship. I think in a way, actually, it kind of anticipates what's going to happen to Peter later in the story as he denies Jesus in the run up to the crucifixion. His faith falters big time. But through the mercy of Jesus, Peter's reinstated after Jesus' resurrection. And of course, as an enacted parable, it has lessons for our discipleship too. I mean, don't you find that the doubts tend most often to come when you take your eyes off Jesus? When your circumstances, your sufferings, your temptations become bigger and closer than he is. When they become the things that dominate your worries and your fears, the things that shape your hopes and your dreams. So the solution ought to be obvious. Yeah, it's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Not only is he bigger than you think, he is closer than you think, and he is stronger than you think, and he is kinder than you think. Cry out to him like Peter does, like the psalmists do. Lord, save me. And see Jesus in his mercy reach down to where you are, sinking like a stone, and pull you out and haul you to spiritual safety. This week, Lainey and I watched the film The Guardian, starring Kevin Costner. Anybody seen it? It's nothing to do with left-leaning newspapers. Instead, it's about the US Coast Guard rescue swimmers. So these are the guys who are dropped from helicopters into raging seas to find stricken seafarers and attach them to lines so they can be winched to safety. Anyway, Kevin Costner's character, a guy called Ben Randall, he's like the greatest of all time rescue swimmer. He's an absolute legend. And one of the stories about him is that on this one rescue, he was going up on the cable with the final sailor when the winch jammed, and he had to hold on to this guy by his fingertips for the entire duration of the flight back to base, including the landing. I mean, just dangling there from a helicopter on the end of a line, hundreds of feet above the sea while they flew home, and all the while holding on to another person. Even though for Ben Randall it resulted in a dislocated shoulder and numerous torn ligaments and tendons. And yet, however strong the grip of rescue swimmer Ben Randall, Jesus' grip is infinitely stronger. He, in his mercy, reaches down into the guilt and the mess and the doubts of your life, and he grabs hold of you, and he doesn't let go. And for Jesus, it cost him more than a sore shoulder. It cost him his life. See, if you want to see Jesus in his mercy, look at the cross. And if you want to see Jesus in his majesty, well, look at his resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are both at the start of the Christian life and at the heart of the Christian life. It is looking to that central moment of history, that central moment of Jesus saying who he is, dying and rising again to save us, that will keep us going through our doubts. See, the key to dealing with doubt in the Christian life is not to just sort of deny that there's a problem and try and carry on, nor is it, tempting though it is, to just sort of withdraw from Christian activities or from church life and, you know, maybe just take a step back and sort of say you're just sort of working out where you stand as far as Christianity is concerned. That's not the solution. Nor is the solution to try and get to the bottom of some of those, frankly, bottomless mysteries in the Christian life and, you know, say, well, my doubts will be over when I've got a good, rational explanation for everything. And the key to dealing with doubt is to look at Jesus. To see him in his majesty. He is the God who is bigger than all of your fears, including your own death. And to see him in his mercy, he is the God who draws near to you and saves you by his own death. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up beautifully. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus in his mercy, Jesus in his majesty. So wherever you're at in your journey of faith this morning, whether you're yet to get started, whether you're struggling, whether you feel actually like you're pretty confident about Christianity at the moment, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why don't you read that passage over and over again this week in Matthew 14. Read if you like, the whole of Matthew's Gospel, or Mark's, or Luke's, or John's for that matter, or all four. You don't have to do it all this week. You could do one a week, every week, in a month. You could do that every month. That'd be hugely nourishing, wouldn't it? As an exercise to just fix your eyes on Jesus. See him as he is presented to us in the Gospels. Immerse yourself in them so that you in your Christian life are seeing Jesus more regularly, more clearly, more life-changingly than perhaps you ever have before. Because it's a reality, isn't it? Some of us in this room today will feel like we're sinking in doubt. We'll feel like our decision to become a Christian was about as crazy as Peter's decision to go for a stroll on the swell. But this week, the hand of Jesus is going to reach out and grab us. His hand might be reaching out to us right now. It might reach out to you as we pray in a moment. It might reach out as we sing our final song, as we rejoice in Christ's mercy and his majesty. But when you cry out, "Lord, save me," the hand is there. The hand is strong. Wherever you are this morning, just keep looking at Jesus. Cry out to him to save you, and when he does, you'll be able to join in with those disciples in verse 33, sitting in the boat on the suddenly calm waters, worshipping, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your majesty and thank you for what you've revealed to us this morning of the fact that you are Lord over all creation, including those things that we most fear. Please help us when we find ourselves struggling with fear and doubt to remember just how big and majestic you are and to keep our eyes fixed on you. We thank you too, Lord, for revealing to us something of your mercy and how you so graciously dealt with Peter in the weakness of his faith and hauled him out of the sea. Lord, when our faith feels weak, when we're facing doubt, please have mercy on us. Please save us. Please help us to fix our eyes unswervingly upon you, that you might carry us through, and that one day we might be with you in glory, worshipping you in your presence forever. Please, Lord, this week help us to go on doing what we need to do to keep doubt at bay, and to be looking out for and looking after one another as well, that we might care for those in our number who are struggling with doubt, that we might be able to point them towards you, not towards ourselves, for your glory. Amen.